Well, good morning. I'm so thankful to be with you. I miss you all. We got to stop meeting like this. There has to be a better way. But I'm grateful for Garrett and the opportunity to open the Word of God with you today. Confident in its power and efficacy, not in my own. You see, I have nothing that would warrant your attention for these next few minutes, but the Word has everything, and so to it we will turn, specifically Exodus 34. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, I invite you to turn there with me. I want to apologize on the outset. So at PHBC and in my own personal use, we primarily use the ESV. I understand y'all are NIV folk, which is fantastic. But I'm a work out of that because that's what I had handy as I was preparing yesterday and today. So I apologize in advance for any discrepancies. But I'm excited to open the Word together. As you're opening to Exodus 34, I want to ask just a simple question. What makes for a great story? So is it dramatic narration, stunning visuals, a hero you can root for? Why is it that some movies or books or stories that we've experienced just seem to stick with us for years? Well, undoubtedly, there's many reasons that a story may stand with us, but I think one of the most central ones is a plot line, is the storyline itself. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I remember back in elementary school where they had those plot grids that kind of looked like a mountain, where you had those five different points. You had the introduction, rising action, climax, falling action, and then conclusion. Hey, let me give you an example to try to unpack that. So here's an introduction. We are introduced to a very ugly duck. Rising action, that ugly duck is teased by all of its friends and begins to feel bad, leading us to the climax, where the ugly duck runs away only to decide that it doesn't care what others think, and so returns home. Then the falling action, as it returns home, it's greeted by a family of swans and realizes that it itself is actually a beautiful swan. And then the conclusion, it now lives out its days happy, knowing that it is in fact a beautiful swan. Now, we could do this with pretty much any famous story. This plot line is consistent, but it's also consistent in Scripture too. And I thought this could be a fun and helpful way to view our passage today through this kind of five-point grid to better understand what the Word is teaching us and how we can learn from it. There's actually even a literal mountain to try to help us out as we navigate it. So I will read Exodus 34, 1 to 10 now, but we'll actually work through chapters 32 through the end of 34 to try to unpack better what is going on. But before we do, let's again turn to prayer. Father, I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be here today, to gather with your body. Lord, I thank you for the beauty of your creation, the sound of the birds, and just this reminder that your church is not a building and can gather just as well without walls or a roof. So, Father, bless this time. Lord, we trust in you, and we trust that your word will speak to us. God, soften our hearts that we might have ears to hear what you say to us. I ask that you would remove me and speak directly to all present. Father, we pray this and all things in Christ's name. Amen. So Exodus 34, 1 to 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. So to summarize where we'll be going over the next few minutes, a main point, if you will, in spite of our sin, God is gracious and glorious and forgives us. In spite of our sin, God is gracious and glorious and forgives us. And so this passage is beautiful and gives us just a breathtaking view of who God is. But in order to understand what's going on here, we are going to pull back a little bit to get some background. So go ahead and turn back to Exodus 32, and we'll start to set the stage with the rebellion of God's people. So your introduction, if you will, for following that plot device. So Exodus 32, Moses has led Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea and the wilderness and have arrived at Mount Sinai. And so at Mount Sinai, the Lord creates a covenant between himself and the people. He promises to go with them, to provide for them, protect them, if they obey and follow him. And so Moses goes to meet God at the top of the mountain, where he gives Israel laws to follow, including the Ten Commandments. But it all starts to go wrong in chapter 32. So look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So that's not good, because if you recall, the first two of the Ten Commandments are no other gods before me and no images. But Aaron, who is the priest in charge, gives in to the people's demands and makes a golden calf that they begin to worship. And so the Lord tells Moses on the mountain, you might want to go down and see what they're doing. And so Moses does go down, and he gets so mad at the idolatry among the people that he throws the tablets containing the Ten Commandments onto the ground, and they shatter. This shows not only his anger, but it gives us a visual of how Israel had broken their covenant with God. This is in many ways the low point of Israel's story so far. And so the Lord threatens to wipe the people out, but Moses pleads with him and God relents. But here's what he says he'll do instead. Look to chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, To your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Let me ask, how would you react to those words? You see, God is giving them the promised land. He is going to defeat their enemies. They will have wealth and prosperity. They just won't get him. Would you take that deal? Would you sign up for long life, healthy kids, never have to worry about money, drive nice cars, be more popular? The only catch is you just don't get God. I think we need to be careful here not to answer too quickly. Well, of course I wouldn't. We're at church. We need to take time to search our hearts and ask whether we would really be okay with that deal. Now, Israel, in spite of their stiff-necked, hard-hearted sinfulness, they didn't take that deal. Look at verse 4. When the people heard this, what? This disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. They see this as a disastrous word that leads them to mourning. They say, wait, hold up, you'll give us the land and the victory and all that, but we won't have you? No deal. In spite of their sin, they still understood that if they lost God, they lost everything. It did not matter where they lived or how much wealth they had. They knew that their true worth, their true wealth, was in having God with them, and so they mourned at the thought of not having him. Friends, would we mourn at the idea of losing God, even if it meant gaining everything else? I pray that we would. Jesus says in Mark 8:36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So let us not settle for God's stuff. Let us pursue God, cling to him above all else, trusting him to work out those secondary matters. So we see here Israel's rebellion, God's threat to leave, and they lose it, which brings up Act 2, the request of Moses. Seeing the people's just devastation at this word from the Lord, Moses comes before God and once again pleads with him to relent. Moses intercedes before Israel. He goes in between the sinful people and their holy God and asks him to stay with them. Because that's ultimately the issue, is it not? How can a holy, pure, perfect God dwell in the midst of a stubborn, sinful, broken people? Well, Moses appeals to God by calling to memory God's reputation and faithfulness through the years. Look at verse 16 of chapter 33. Moses is interceding before the Lord, and he says, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" He reminds the Lord that it is God's presence that sets Israel apart. They were not the mightiest, they were not the wealthiest, they were not the most clever. They had the Lord. And so God does relent. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Now, if this were a lesser story, we would be done here. Moses would say, "Thank you, Lord, very much," and he would go back to the people, and the credits would roll. But this is not that kind of story. We're just getting started, because then Moses goes about 30 steps further and says, "Can I see your glory?" He asks God to reveal his glory to him. That's a request. God's glory is God's very essence, his godness, if you will, his weighty, magnificent presence. And Moses wants to see it himself. Now God receives this outlandish request to see him, who he truly is, and he grants it. But he says, "Look, I won't reveal my full glory to you, because that would kill you in an instant." It's like, you know, back when we were able to go see movies and you would walk out of the movie theater on a bright day and your eyes would like burn. That's just the sun after like 2 hours in the dark. This is the Lord of Lords we're talking about. His glory would absolutely destroy us. So what God says is he'll cover Moses and he'll reveal the back of his glory. So now the stage is set for the true climax of this story. It just keeps us on edge, and it keeps getting better. We're about to see the glory of God. So let's turn to chapter 34 and see the revelation of God, our climax. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 34, God tells Moses to remake stone tablets that he had broken and prepare to come up the mountain in the morning, but he has to come alone. So the next morning, Moses ascends the mountain, where verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, which sets us up for verses 6 and 7. Which may be just the most important verses in the entire Old Testament. And so as I read them, I just take them in. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Now, friends, we could spend a lifetime on these two verses alone, this view of who our God is. But let me try to pull out a couple of the themes present here. That Lord, the with the all caps. That's the covenant name for God. That's Yahweh. And in verse 6, we have the only time in the entire Bible that he repeats that name. So what God is saying, everything that's about to come next is of massive significance. We are to pay attention because it is the Lord, who is speaking to us. And what does he say next after this grandiose introduction? Well, he gives his glory. He reveals his glory. Now, it might on the surface look like just a description of his character. Well, that's because it is a description of his character. God's glory, his essence, is his character. We, as broken, fallen, sinful humans, have an inconsistent character. There are times when we are patient, and there are times when we are rash. There are times when we are loving. There are times when we are hateful. But the Lord is consistent through and through, and so his character is identical with his essence. It's why God cannot lie or do evil. It would be to go against who he is. It'd be like a square circle. There's just no such thing. And in his revelation of who he is, we see attribute after attribute building up to show that God will, in fact, forgive Israel their sin and stay with them. Well, so how do we know that God will forgive them? Well, because he's merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands or thousands of generations. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And so many of you, I do not know if you believe in this God, if you trust what the Bible, what this book says about him. Just coming to worship doesn't mean you follow him. But if you do not, or if you're watching and you do not, I hope passages like this make you want to. I mean, who better to trust with your life than this God? I mean, he is big enough to forgive any wrong you've done. It is impossible to be too far from his love. And then now, if you do believe in this God, if you do trust in and follow him, well, then I pray that this passage will warm your heart anew and will give you an even bigger and better view of him than you already have. This is a wonderful picture of who God is. But next, his revelation takes a turn, and there appears, at least on the surface, to be a bit of a contrast to what we just saw. But the second part of verse 7, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. Do you feel that tension? God forgives iniquity and punishes iniquity? This second part of God's revelation here is to remind us that while he is loving and gracious and merciful, he is also just and holy and does not tolerate sin ever. So parents here can attest to how sometimes when your child sins, it's kind of cute. The face they make or the look they give you or the way they go about doing it, you almost have to stifle a laugh. So my two-year-old is in this phase, and I've learned to try to pretend to cough because he is sinning and rebelling, and yet he's adorable. It's that internal struggle. God doesn't have that. God never sees sin as cute. He never winks at it. No, sin is always an affront to his glory, tantamount to cosmic treason, because he is entirely perfect, holy, and just. And so therefore, God will not leave sin unpunished. So let's talk about this in verse 7. We need to understand that while, yes, God is serious about sin, we have to recognize the distinction we have here. For whom does he keep steadfast love? Thousands, or thousands of generations. Okay, well, for whom does he visit iniquity? Well, three or four generations. His love massively outweighs his punishment. And now, I want to be as clear as I can here. By visiting iniquity for three or four generations, he is not saying that sons or grandsons will be punished for the sins of their fathers. This is not, well, your dad was a drunkard, and so you got to pay for it. No. Ezekiel 18:20 explicitly states that children are not punished for their parents' sin. So what's going on here in verse 7 is God will consistently display his judgment to future generations who commit the sins of their parents. It's not, okay, the first time someone sins, they get punished harshly, and then the second time they get punished a little bit, and the third time kind of a slap on the wrist, and the fourth time, we'll just, no. God is consistent in his punishment of sin, even through the generations. So children are not being punished for their parents' sins. They themselves are committing the same sins their parents committed. Does that make sense? Let me bring it to us. So we will not be punished for the sins of our parents, but we are all prone to those same sins. So it would be wise for each of us to consider the areas in which our parents or grandparents or close family members struggled, knowing that we very likely will struggle in those same areas. Again, it's not a guarantee. My mom was bitter, so I guess I will be too. No. But there is that likelihood. We see it here, of this generational sin. And so we want to be prayerfully humble, understanding that we may well be prone to such things ourselves. So this is the revelation of God. And after receiving it, Moses does what makes perfect sense. He just falls flat on his face in worship. He has received such a picture of a God of mercy and grace that he has no other response but to praise him. Moses knew that he and the people did not deserve God's grace. They deserved death. They had rebelled against him. And yet, God's grace abounded all the more. His unmerited favor. Because that's the thing about grace, right? You can't earn it. When you receive a paycheck from work, that's not grace. You worked hard for that. You earned that pay. But there's nothing we can do to earn God's grace. And so I think there's two things that should do to us. First, it should comfort us knowing that there is nothing that we must do to to earn God's grace. You don't have to clean yourself up before coming to God. In fact, you can't. His offer of steadfast love and forgiveness is available to each and every one of us today. Whether you've been living in sin for 30 minutes or 30 years, forgiveness is available today. And the second thing this should do, it should humble us that there is nothing that we can do to earn God's grace. We cannot, whether through effort or intellect or willpower or money or anything, we cannot earn God's grace. It is only freely given from God. This is the picture we have. This is the climax of our story, God revealing himself to Moses, which leads us then to our fourth point, the following action, the restoration of God's people. So verses 11 through 28 of Exodus 34 summarize the covenant laws God had already given before the rebellion, which shows that he has restored them as his people. I won't read through it now, but I do want to pull out how focused this section is on not worshiping other gods once they get into the promised land, which makes perfect sense, because if you think about it, the people of Israel were able to create a false little g god out of nothing in the middle of the desert at the foot of the mountain where God himself was with Moses. So now you take it into the promised land where there are already established, attractive little g gods that will be calling for their attention left, right, and center. It makes sense that they need this warning not to worship these other gods. And I see a lot of our own context in this warning, because we too have appealing little g gods everywhere we look. Well, you want the perfect body? Buy this pill. Work out all the time. Don't eat. Do this. You want to feel good about yourself? Buy this new watch. Nice car. Get more likes. Get a better phone. No, wait, there's another better phone. Now buy that one. Oh, you must watch the show. No. Don't do those things you're supposed to do. Watch this show. No, wait, there's a new, better show. Watch. It just doesn't stop. But look at verse 14 of Exodus 34. You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So friends, we need to hear this warning just as much as Israel did. So with this listing, God has restored his people. He reestablishes his gracious covenant with them. But this covenant is still conditional. It's still dependent on the people's obedience. And they're still the same stubborn, sinful, stiff-necked people they've been throughout this story. So how is this going to work out? Why should we expect a different outcome this time around? Well, that takes us to our conclusion, the return of God's glory. So Moses descends from the mountain with the new tablets and with a restored hope for the people, but he's also got something else. He's got a glowing face. Look at verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. The people, they can't bear to see God's glory reflected in Moses' face. So they put a veil over it in verse 33. And whenever Moses spoke with God, he would take the veil off. But when he was with the people, they needed that separation. So he put it back on. And that's how our passage ends. Now, it's not the most satisfying ending. We still have that tension from verses 6 and 7. How can God forgive iniquity and punish iniquity at the same time? Again, we've seen Israel break the covenant before. Why should we not expect them to do so again? And now this unease, this tension, well, it's going to stay with Israel going forward. And nowhere, in fact, in the Old Testament is this tension fully resolved. It's not until we reach the New Testament in our Bibles. Over 1,000 years after the events of this passage takes place, to the first Christmas, where God's glory once again descended to earth and was revealed this time in the baby Jesus. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3, where we'll finish today. We'll see, what in the world does Jesus have to do with this grace and glory and veils? We're picking up in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul is going to make an argument where he's comparing the covenant of Moses and everything we've just been reading with the covenant of Jesus. So as we read, try to pick up on these comparisons and contrasts between Moses' covenant and Jesus's. So 2 Corinthians 3, 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So here Paul describes Moses' ministry, which we've just been reading about, as a ministry of condemnation, because no one can perfectly follow the law. It is enough to make people aware of their sins, to recognize their sins, but it couldn't give life and true freedom from sin. Now, thankfully, it was never supposed to. This old covenant was a placeholder, a temporary one, awaiting the final, eternal, never-ending covenant that, according to Paul here, came through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And so, track with Paul's logic here. If Moses' temporary covenant was glorious, which it clearly was, I mean, the dude's face was shining because of the relationship he had with God. If that covenant was glorious, how much more glorious is Jesus' covenant that the Spirit ushers in for all who are his? You can see the argument he's making. This is the first part of that argument. In part one, we see that Moses' covenant was temporary, and its glory was fading away from day one. Jesus' covenant is eternal and only getting more glorious by the day. That takes us to the second part of his argument. Look at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Oh, I like that one too. In Jesus, we can have our own veils removed. In him, we can have true freedom. We can behold the glory of the Lord. And not just behold the glory. Do you see how it ends? We become glorious ourselves, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is amazing. Rather than just have to follow these laws while that guy over there gets to experience glory, we ourselves get to dive into the glory of God, becoming more and more like him as we go. This, friends, is the Christian life. We are not just under Moses' covenant 2.0 with updated rules and now you can eat bacon. No. We, by the Spirit, have the glory of God dwelling in each and every one of us. I mean, and you really just, you can't undersell the role of the Holy Spirit in all this. We've already seen how we cannot earn God's grace. So how do we get from here to there? Well, it is only by the saving work of God. This opportunity that we have is so much better than the old one in every way. It's like how once the sun comes out, the moon no longer seems very bright. We have direct access to this glory. Glory that transforms us into the image of Jesus. So if you have not yet given your life to Jesus, I pray that this picture of what it means to know him makes you want to do so today. Apart from him, we are all, each of us, dead in our sins. We have rebelled against God in more creative and horrid ways than even Israel at the foot of the mountain with the golden calf. We are without hope. But Jesus, the better Moses, interceded for us. He stood between us sinners and the holy God, and he paid our debt. He washed away our sins. Moses had no other option than to plead for God's mercy. But in Christ, we have God himself taking our sins to the cross, washing them away. And then he was raised from the dead, showing that his death was effective and that sin and death have no power over him. And now he offers that power to us. There is no problem in your life he cannot overcome. There is no need for worry or anxiety. Now, again, we live in a broken, fallen world. You say, Brian, have you not realized there's a pandemic? How can you say there's no need? Because Jesus is bigger. His grace is sufficient. His power is mighty. And he offers to you the very glory of God. Will you turn to Jesus? Now, if you already have made that commitment, if you already are living for him, well, then my question for you is, are you being transformed into his image? Are you more like Jesus today than you were a year ago? Remember, when God showed Moses his glory, he revealed his character. And so the way that we grow in glory is by growing in the character of God. The best way to see what God's character looks like is by looking to Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. In Jesus, the glory of God truly came down. And we know that he's coming again, that he will return and make all things new so that we can have hope even in the darkest of circumstances, that in spite of our sin, God is gracious and glorious, and he forgives us. Let's pray together. Father, I'm humbled by your word and the portrait that we receive of you in it. God, you are mighty. You are worthy of all of our worship. You are worthy of all that we are. And you show us who you are. You pursue us in the midst of our sin. You seek us out when we rebelled against you. You loved us when we were anything but loving towards you, God. And so for that, we have no response other than that of Moses to fall on our faces and praise you. God, that you would show your glory, that you would allow us to enter into that glory is nothing short of miraculous. God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus, how you overcame our sin and rebellion once and for all, and that we did not have to continue going along in the cycle of Israel, but that we can have new life, new hearts in Christ. So God, make us like Jesus. May we turn constantly to your word to see who he is, how he revealed your glory, how he displayed your character, that we might live like him, not in our own strength, by our own effort, but through your grace and by your spirit. God, make us like Jesus, that we can glorify you, and that through our lives and through our words, we might point others to you. God, show us our sinfulness. May we be aware that apart from you, we are hopeless. And may we turn to the light of Christ, placing our trust in him all our days. God, we love you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.